Morning. Again. Right. Let me pray for us, and then we'll delve into the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, thank you for dwelling amongst us this morning. Thank you that we've been able to sense you in this place and in amongst your people. And we pray, Lord, that as we delve into Revelation, as we look at your last word on the church, that we would gain a greater understanding of how you feel about church. And we'd have a revelation on that. So we pray, Lord, pour out your spirit upon us. May your spirit witness to our spirits. And may we know you more and more through the studying of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we're back in Revelation this morning after, is it a three-week break? Three Sundays without Revelation. Well, no, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? Sorry, Peter preached. That was terrible. At least he's not here to hear that. I do apologize. Strike that from the recording. Right, not a great start. Okay, if you remember, we were looking at the major themes that run through what is quite a challenging and often a mysterious book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And whereas normally when we do a sermon series, we work through books of the Bible verse by verse, we're not going to do that here. We're going to just pick out those bigger themes. And because of that, just encourage you, if you haven't got a Bible in front of you open, be really good to have one. We do have some spare Bibles. But particularly today, because we're not going to be able to read all that we're going to be talking about. So really good to have a Bible in front of you. You want one? Stick up your hand now. No, we're all right? Okay, great. Okay, so far we've looked at Revelation being the last word on Scripture. That was week one. We looked at the Revelation being the last word on Christ. Today we're going to see how Revelation provides us with the last word on the church. To do this, we're going to be reading from a couple of places. Firstly, we're going to be reading from chapter 1. I know it feels like we're not getting very far, and it is a passage that we've read before, but it really just sets us up for chapters 2 and 3. So we're going to be reading from chapter 1, verse 9 onwards, and then we'll dip into chapter 2. Okay, so Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, both what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Write therefore what you have seen. John then writes what he sees, and he writes to seven churches. I've got a map here. If we can have the map up, please. Here are the seven churches that are mentioned. You can look at the bottom here is the island of Patmos. That's where John is writing. And those, just to give you an idea of their sort of geographical location, that's where they all are. And they sort of follow in sequence Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea at the end. Okay? So, Jesus gives John this incredible vision of himself, and he's going to tell John to send letters to these churches. And they appear in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, seven letters in total. I'm just going to read one today, just to give us a flavor. I'm going to read the first one that appears, to the church in Ephesus. And John writes this. Well, Jesus tells John to write this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, so I want us to think about Revelation as a whole here this morning. I want us to think of the big picture of the book of Revelation and really how it all hangs together. Because I think there's a real danger with the way Revelation is sort of constructed and the way we then therefore treat Revelation. There's a real danger with anything complicated, in breaking it down into smaller bite-sized chunks in order for us to understand it. And I think that often happens with Revelation. And so what we tend to do is we slice it all up into bite-sized pieces and just focus in on those little chunks, if you like. And I've been in churches where that's exactly how they approach Revelation. They probably don't even do it in a complete series, but they'll do a Revelation part one, where they'll look at the early chapters and the seven churches, and then maybe a couple of years later they'll go back into Revelation and do the rest of it. You know, they take the seven churches as a sermon series in themselves. We'll take 7 weeks, we'll take a church a week, and we'll see what we can learn, kind of thing. There are other times where you sort of hear people speaking of Revelation and, if anything, they kind of skip over this section because they want to get into the apocalyptic literature, they want to get into all the big visions and everything else, and this is fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? Everybody can understand what Jesus is saying to the churches, so we'll just miss that, we'll get on to the really exciting stuff. And Revelation can have a little bit of that feel to it. It's actually quite difficult to understand how chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters, relate to the other 20 chapters in Revelation. They're almost like a book within a book, if you like. So I said I was going to be a little bit interactive with the series. I want to ask you, what do you think the purposes of Jesus, including these seven letters to the churches, in the beginning of this great cosmic vision that he's about to give? You know, if you think about it, we believe that this is none other than Jesus, the Lord of Lords, speaking here, isn't it? He speaks to John, who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes and faithfully records all that he sees and he hears, and he sends it to the churches by the command of Jesus. So it's Scripture. It's Scripture for us. It's God's word to us. Why are these seven churches, these pastoral letters to these churches, included in this revelation? I don't think we would have any bother if these were two separate books, if you had the pastoral letters of John and Revelation, the big vision. So why is this included? Any ideas? I know it's a tricky one, but this is what I was thinking about at the beginning of the week. Why is this here? Any ideas? Get their attention and set the scene. Yeah, if you suddenly get a personal letter and it knows you very intimately and knows everything else, you're hooked in. You can't dismiss what's about to come next. Absolutely, I think that's brilliant. Any other ideas?
It's a challenge to the churches.
Challenge to the churches. Yeah, you can't enjoy the privilege of the rest of the vision without taking it seriously for yourself, without the challenge that comes with that, and that ownership of the vision. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so there are those pastoral principles that come forward. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that is absolutely brilliant. If you just started at the big vision at the end of Revelation, where does it touch home? How does it, you know, where do you go from that? But it starts in the local church. And I think that's absolutely right. I think there's something of the grounding of the purposes of God in the midst of the local church. Okay, there's a connection being made. It is the right and proper place for this grand vision to be revealed. What we get to see here, actually, in Revelation is the inseparability, if that is a word, it sounded like it was, the inseparability of the global and cosmic purposes of God and the local church through which they are ultimately achieved. There's no dividing line here. You know, nowadays we often hear people want to argue that you can be a Christian, but you don't really need church. You know, you can be a Christian as long as it's all about personal relationship with Jesus, isn't it? As long as you have a personal relationship with Jesus, it really doesn't matter whether you go to church on a Sunday. You can practice however you like. You know, on a Sunday morning, you can wake up. Yes, you can go to church, or you could go and climb a mountain. Or walk in the woods, as long as you're following Jesus, perhaps tapping into the scriptures once in a while. That's all fine. We hear that. It was interesting, when we went out onto the Crouchoke Estate and delivering our packs, number of people we met who are Christians who no longer go to a church, who have sort of checked out of church life. Now, there's various reasons for that to happen. And church isn't always that easy, is it? Let's be honest. Church is all about relationships, and relationships need investment. And it's not always that easy. Church can be a difficult place. So I kind of have every sympathy for people who sort of say that yeah, I am a Christian, I follow Jesus, but church, I could do without that. I can understand that. The trouble is, Revelation doesn't permit us to have that view. Scripture doesn't permit us to have that view. The revelation that Jesus gives of himself to John is given in the context of the church. I think it's absolutely telling that John begins this incredible revelation by seeing the local church first. Even before he sees Jesus, he sees the local church. Chapter 1, verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We're told in verse 20, those lampstands are the church, the local churches, these lights in a dark world, if you like. That's what John sees first. And then in the midst of those lampstands, in the midst of those local churches, then we find Jesus moving among them. In the midst of them. For John, and for that matter, the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers, Jesus and the church go together. Full stop. They wouldn't recognize that sort of spirituality that says you can have Jesus, but you don't need to belong to a church. You don't need to be part of a church. They wouldn't recognize it. Jesus and the church go together. They're inseparable. New Testament uses the language of being wedded together, covenantally bound to one another. Therefore, you cannot have Jesus without the church. You cannot bypass Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and just simply go straight into 4 and 5 and the heavenly worship. The church is there at the beginning. And we're not just talking about the universal church in some sort of mystical sense that if you're a Christian, you belong to the church, you'll be there in the end, and it's sort of more of a spiritual thing than anything. No, when you read Revelation, these aren't mystical churches. These are real churches, local churches, small fellowships that are being talked about. And what I love about this is that Revelation, given to the local church, it's given to not perfect churches. Did you notice that when we read about the church in Ephesus? These aren't some idealized churches. This isn't the perfect church expression. These churches are like ABC and St. Paul's down the road and King's. That's what is being revealed here. God's incredible cosmic vision given to people like us. You know, it's in the midst of the local church, broken, failing, that Jesus chooses to dwell and chooses to reveal his purposes. And the other 22 chapters of Revelation make no sense outside of that context. No sense whatsoever. And what I find really interesting, and I'm encouraged, Lucia prayed out earlier about how in Revelation, God knows. And it's such a comfort. And I'm so glad you used those words, because I too find it so comforting that God reveals this vision to churches that he knows so well. You know, these churches existed some 50 odd years after the resurrection. And what's comforting to know is that they're just like us. They're all in desperate need of renewal, aren't they? They could all do with a big dose of the Holy Spirit. They could all do with being encouraged, and all do with a little bit of rebuking and getting back on track. Some of these churches that are mentioned here are getting distracted. Some are flagging. Some are compromising their faith. Real communities. Jesus gives his vision to them. Why these particular seven churches? Well, it's certainly not because they're top of the league as far as spirituality or maturity or success or anything like that. Far from it. It's probably really to do with the fact that these churches are geographically linked. They're all within 100 miles of Ephesus. If we can have the map back up, that would be brilliant. They're all within 100 miles of Ephesus. Ephesus was very much a center of Roman life, a key trading city. They're all within about 100 miles of Ephesus, and they're probably on a postal route, believe it or not. That actually, if you wanted to send a message around this area of the Roman world, that's the route that would have been taken. And so if you're going to send a circular letter or letters to the churches, these are great churches to pick. And you know what? That's what most commentators think is going on here. That this is just the right churches to send because they're on the postal route. It's possible that John himself had traveled that route. But there are hundreds of churches at this point around the region. But these are the ones that are picked. So it may seem a little bit random why they're there. What's interesting, though, is that there are seven of them. And seven is significant. Seven, throughout the scriptures, always tends to refer to the completeness. So you have 7 days in creation, and creation is complete. It's full. It's finished. And that use of the number seven travels right the way through Scripture, right through to the seven stars and the seven angels, the seven churches. So while these churches are individual, they also represent the church universal. That we're all the same. We're all part of this church. What's most interesting about these churches, though, I think, and what comes out of the letters, is where these churches find their identity. Okay? Their identity is ultimately found in their relationship with the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. It's their belonging to Jesus that defines them. Because just as you can't have Jesus without the church, neither can you have the church without Jesus. We see this in how each of these letters unfolds. At the start of every letter, there's what the scholars like to call a Christological ascription. Each letter begins with the words, "These are the words of the One," and go on to describe the relationship that Jesus has with the church. In each case, actually, what's fascinating is it's an unpacking of what we've already read in chapter 1, the full vision of Jesus. Each church gets a part of it. So Ephesus, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We've heard that before, haven't we? In that first vision. To the church in Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Pergamum, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged swords. This is all familiar to us because we've seen it in the complete picture of Jesus. And that travels right the way through. Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. To the church in Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true and holds the key of David. We read in chapter 1 that the key of death and Hades is held by Christ. And then lastly, Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. We read in verse 4 of chapter 1, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Each church here finds its identity in its relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. Not in its success, not in its demographic, its geographical location, not in its history, not in its leader. And I would suggest that most churches in our generation tend to value those very highly and form their identity around those things. No, these churches are founded around their relationship with Jesus, the one who's speaking to them. And without him, without his word, without his spirit, there is no church. It's about the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. You cannot have Jesus without the church, and you cannot have the church without Jesus. What's quite interesting to note, though, is that no church appears to have the complete revelation of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They all see an aspect of Jesus, but not the whole, necessarily. No one church has the monopoly on Jesus. No one denomination, no one expression has the complete picture. But it's actually together with all the churches that the fullness of Christ is seen. So within these letters, we have this incredible divine relationship between Jesus and the seven churches, the church universal. But we also have the individual and unique relationship that Jesus shares with each one. Each letter expresses something unique to that local church. The letters themselves follow a particular formula. If you look at all seven letters together, if you can put the next slide up, yeah. These are the seven letters. This is how the letters are written, basically. There's an address to the angel of the church. A lot of debate about what that refers to. Some believe that there is, if you like, a sort of guardian angel over each church, and this is who it's being written to. Angel can mean messenger, and so maybe this is written to the apostle or the founding father of the local church. The idea that I quite like is the idea that this is written to the genius of the local church, and by that I mean the distinctive character of the local church, as if each church has its own personality, and that's what's being written to. I don't think we need to worry about it too much, just that's the way these are addressed. Then we have the location of the local church, that's fairly self-explanatory. The prophetic message formula, these are the words spoken out. Then we have the Christological ascription, we've mentioned that. Then we have this divine knowledge, which Lucia picked up on earlier. I know this about you, Jesus says to each church. And I too take great comfort in that. God knows us. He knows our situation better than we know. He knows our struggles. He knows where we're successful. Kind of taps into that image of Jesus with the blazing eyes of fire that can just look straight in and see it all. God knows the good and the bad. I heard one preacher preaching on something else, but it lends itself to this. He said, God is not disillusioned with us because he never had any illusions with us in the first place. Absolutely brilliant insight. So there's this divine knowledge. God knows the local church. Then there's a promise to those who are victorious, I will do this. And then there's a call to obedience, which interestingly is the same formula that Jesus uses in the Gospels. Those who have ears to hear, those who are essentially open to the message, take it on board. In other words, there will be people who won't want to know. But if you want to follow Jesus, open your heart and your mind to all that he has. That's the formula that each of these letters follows, pretty much. The orders can sometimes change. But even though it's formulaic, these letters are nonetheless very personalized. Jesus knows each church intimately. He knows the challenges they face. He knows, there's a sense of local knowledge in these letters, which is really interesting. So when he speaks to the Laodiceans, he talks about their spirituality as being lukewarm. Does anybody know what's significant about that reference? Anybody know why that particular metaphor is used? Okay. This is back in the Roman world. There were hot springs that sprung up in a town nearby in Hierapolis. And the Romans were great at building stuff, and they needed to get fresh water into Laodicea. So they built these great big aqueducts that would channel the water from Hierapolis into the city center. And they were hot springs, but by the time the water had traveled all the way to Laodicea, the water had cooled down to become lukewarm. And lukewarm water is horrible, isn't it? There's nothing worse than lukewarm water. You drink it, it tastes horrible. And Jesus uses this incredible picture. The Laodiceans can see it before them. He says, you're just like that water. You're lukewarm and it tastes horrible. I'd rather you be cold or hot because then you're useful. But like you are, I just spit you out. Really, really amazing insight and knowledge of the situation. Smyrna has a hint of that as well. Smyrna, like Colossa, was leveled by an earthquake. And at the time it's writing, Smyrna lay in ruins. It used to be a great, thriving city. It was a place of life, and now it lays dead. And it's to them that Jesus introduced himself as the one who died and came to life again. So there's that sense of he knows the situation. He knows them personally. And he often has strong words to say to them. He says to the Laodiceans, you think you're rich, but you're poor, you're lukewarm, and I'll spit you out. He says to the Ephesian church, you've forsaken your first love. Probably what's happened is church for the Ephesians has become more of an institution than a place of the people of God devoted to Jesus. He says to them, unless you repent, it's game over. Unless you repent, I'm taking away the lampstand. You'll no longer be church. Make no mistake, God's never sentimental about church history. God closes churches, my friends, when they fail to be churches, when they fail to be true church, defined by their relationship with Jesus, God will close a church. And he warns these churches, don't let that happen to you. These are tough letters. They're honest letters. They're passionate. They're intimate. They're compelling. And actually, they're very simple as well. The advice that is given is very simple. There's some no-nonsense spiritual direction given. To the Ephesians, you need to love Jesus first. To Smyrna, you guys have got to hang on in there. Pergamum, you've got to keep the truth. Don't listen to the heresies. Thyatira, you've got to be holy. You've got to sort out the sin that's creeping into your church life. Sardis, you've got to be more authentic. Philadelphia is the one church that doesn't get a strong rebuke. But even they are told they've got to be more missional. They've got to get out there. They've got to be the people of God witnessing for Christ. And Laodicea, well, they've got to be a bit more single-minded, a bit more devoted. Simple advice. And as those churches work towards those goals, then they begin to have the privilege of seeing how God works his global purposes out. How the battle unfolds. This, my friends, the local church is the context of Revelation. It's given in the midst of the fragile but determined people of God trying to live for Christ. And as we continue through Revelation, as we step into the heavenly worship of chapter 4 and 5 next week, we do so as one of those churches. Not perfect, not super spiritual, not worldly successful, but nonetheless determined and committed to being Jesus' people. Amen? That's our foundation, and that's where we get our understanding of Revelation. And just as Jesus spoke to the seven churches in Revelation, so I believe he also continues to speak to us as ABC. We've had several words and pictures given to us over the last few months. We have a growing sense of God leading us and guiding us. He said to us on numerous occasions, through various different people, that our first priority is to listen to his voice. We've had various pictures and words given to with regard to Jesus being the good shepherd, and that we are to listen to his voice. And as we've begun to discern what that means, we have a sense in which we could well be going into some difficult times, some choppy waters. But it's okay. It's okay, because God is leading us. And all we have to do is be faithful to listening for his voice and doing what he says we should be doing. So I'm encouraged. We're not to worry about what the future holds. We're just to worry about making sure we keep our ears open to him. I believe there's a bit of a rebuke in there too, or at least certainly a very strong warning. There's a danger of us forsaking our first love. We have to get our priorities right. We have to keep committed. We have to keep faithful. We mustn't be swayed by seemingly other attractive options. We can't be distracted by harping back to bygone eras. Instead, we're to press on with where Christ is leading us today. And that's my determination. That's the determination of the leadership. Pray for us in that. You know, this church may not tick every box for every person. I'd be naive to think that it would. ABC may not have the most glamorous of services. Our sung worship may be a struggle at times. Our building may be hard to upkeep. Our love and our care for each other may sometimes miss the mark despite our best efforts. We may fail to be all that we should be, and for that, I tell you, I'm truly sorry. But you know what? We're Christ's, and he is ours. We're Christ's, and he is ours. You know, the Bible uses the language of bride and bridegroom to describe how Jesus feels about the church. We, my friends, are the bride of Christ. Paul's writing in Ephesians, he's talking about relationships, and he says this in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how Jesus sees ABC. Not as some slightly random group of peculiar people, which we are, let's be honest. We're not just thrown together by geography and circumstance. No, we're the bride of Christ. Jesus sees us as holy and blameless and ultimately radiant. Does that make you feel good? It should do. Who are we to think any differently about ourselves? If this is who Jesus says we are, this is what we need to believe of ourselves. Who are we to speak against what Jesus has declared radiant and holy? I want to show you a picture this morning. It's a picture that is very precious to me. If we could have that up on screen. This is my bride. I should just say, I did get permission to show this. This is my bride. This is Katrina. And she is beautiful. Anybody got a problem with that? Anyone want to say anything against her? No, feel free. This is interactive. She is beautiful. She is beautiful every single day. But I'll tell you this, on that day, she was as radiant as ever. And if anyone on that day had come up to me and said something against her, insult, I would have hit them. I could have done. I wasn't a minister then. That's how Jesus feels about his church. That's how Jesus feels about Addleston Baptist Church. Warts and all, he sees us as unblemished, as holy and radiant. And when we run the church down with our criticisms and our moans and our grumbles, when things don't work properly and we make sure that everybody knows that it's not working properly, it's like standing before Jesus and criticizing his bride on her wedding day. And I wouldn't want to do that to Jesus. Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her. He sees her as beautiful and radiant. My friends, Revelation is a revealing that God only really has one plan for this world. And that is that the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom purposes are realized in and spread through the church in all its expressions. And not only is this just is this a plan of Jesus, but it's his joy and his delight. You cannot have Jesus without the church. You cannot have church without Jesus. And despite all its failings, all its shortcomings and brokenness, ultimately the church of which ABC is a part is the glorious and radiant, holy bride of Christ. This, my friends, is Christ's final word on the church. My hope is that we begin to value the church as Christ values the church. See yourselves as the bride of Christ, dressed in glory, in radiance. Amen? Amen. I'll hand over to Katrina.
Actually, let's just take a moment or two of silence just to make sure we've heard what God has said to us this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for how you reveal yourself to us. To us individually, but also as a community. A community that you have called and brought together. A community which you love dearly and is beautiful in your sight. Help us to have a true perspective on ourselves as a church. Help us to allow that change in perspective to affect our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And ultimately our worship, because it's all about you. Help us to be the church that you've called us to be, Lord. Give us the courage to speak out and to speak up when you reveal more of yourself to us, that together we can become more like and fulfill the purposes for which you have us. We are your church. We are your bride. You're incredible. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.